والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. So we're in the last lecture of the second book, which is the first book we studied. And basically, after we have discussed the qualities of and tried to explain the hadith of Al-Firqat al-Najiyah, the saved group, and the hadith of Al-Ta'if al-Mansura, the victorious party, and their qualities, you know, it's important now that we try to draw the relationship between the two. As you remember, we said that the qualities of the Firqat al-Najiyah, right? In other words, if we were trying to reduce the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, where he said, it is those who are upon what I am upon my companions. We said, what his companions were upon were basically, they had three distinctive qualities. Okay? And the first one was that, a complete response to the revelation. The second one was the deep effect of the revelation on their being, okay, in the sense that, you know, they just didn't respond to it intellectually, but it actually affected them as in their being. And we talked about the hadith of Hanzalah, right? The third one, that they would mold their lives both on a personal and as a community, as a society, according to that revelation that affected them as a persons, as individuals. Now, the quality of the victorious party, which we went through last time, was that the hadith, the different wording of the hadith, we took this from the different wordings of the hadith, says that they are upon the truth, says that they are establishing or implementing Allah's command, which we said, you know, dealt with matters like da'wah, spreading the sunnah, commanding good and forbidding evil, jihad, that they revive the religion, okay, that they are apparent, and the word zahir, in Arabic, has two implications. We said that it means they're not hidden, but they're public and they're well-known. It also means that they're victorious. And we explained that them being victorious doesn't necessarily mean in the battlefield, right? But the notion of victory has to be spread to victory over one's, you know, own desires and the fact that he stays upon the truth. Victory in their arguments, and also victory on the battlefield. And we talked about the issue of history, that you can't, you know, look at a single battle or a single, you know, 10 or 15 years of history, we just look at the collective and the long history, because that's really the ummah judge. And this ummah is a victorious ummah. And they're patient, because obviously being upon the truth and implementing Allah's commands and reviving the religion and being apparent and victorious requires patience. Requires patience because you're facing an enemy. And when you're facing an enemy, that enemy is going to, you know, try to get, you know, its upper hand upon you, and that requires patience and perseverance and a constancy upon the truth. So, when we look at it, and I think we've alluded to this a number of times, but just to make sure that we understand that salvation, therefore, can be thought of as three circles, okay? The broadest circle is salvation is Islam. I mean, out here is kufa, unbelief. These are people who haven't even responded to Allah and His Messenger. They're, you know, Christians, they're Jews, they're pagans of the different, you know, religions and so forth. So you become a Muslim, you enter into the circle of Islam. But within Islam, the Prophet ﷺ told us that his ummah would be 73 groups. And so therefore, the saved group, those who are upon what he is upon and his companions, they have these qualities. As we said, these were the qualities of his companions. We chose three characteristics to uniquely describe them. So this becomes the saved group. So here, we have the other two, 72 groups over here. I don't want to put a circle, not to confuse anybody, but I think you understand what I mean, right? A mess of things here, I guess. Okay, so over here we have the 72 sets. I mean, they're still Muslims. They still will receive salvation, because we said generally that the 72 groups are generally what? Within the fold of Islam. I mean, there might be some of them which are outside of the fold of Islam. There might be certain individuals, like some of the leaders and people who either started these astray groups, or some of the scholars of these astray groups, who might be considered to be hypocrites and therefore fall out of Islam into unbelief. But primarily, though, we can say that basically these 72 groups are under Allah's threat of Allah's punishment, and they're within the fold of Islam, in a general sense, right? And then, within the saved group, you have a group of believers who have, you know, the qualities of a saved group, in the sense they have, you know, completely responded to the revelation. And, you know, that revelation has affected their being. And, you know, they've molded their lives as persons and communities, that revelation, right? But yet, they take upon themselves, you know, these other duties, these other responsibilities. So, they're upon the truth. This being upon the truth coincides to all these qualities. Right? Can't be upon the truth if you haven't responded to the revelation. You can't be upon the truth if the revelation has affected you, or if you've molded, haven't molded your life upon the truth. I mean, that's obvious. But also, they've implemented Allah's commands in terms of da'wah, in terms of spreading the sunnah, in terms of commanding good and forbidding evil, in terms of waging jihad. Those are great big, you know, tasks that people have to do. Some party of the believers need to do that. And, you know, they revive Allah's religion. Because when people, the distance occurs between the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad and what the people are upon, somebody has to revive, somebody has to bring people back to the purity of Islam. And because of this, they're apparent. In a sense, because if for you to be giving da'wah and spreading the sunnah, commanding good and forbidding evil, waging jihad, you have to be out there in the public. You have to be out there, you have to be apparent. And the Arabic word for apparent, zahira, also means they're victorious. You know, one of the wordings of the hadith says, they're qahirina li'aduihim, that they, you know, they, towards, you know, a qah means to make, you know, low, to overpower their enemies. So that's also a sense from them being victorious, one of the wording of the hadith. And they're patient. Because one cannot conceive you entering into da'wah, spreading the sunnah, commanding good and forbidding evil, you know, waging jihad unless you're patient. I mean, these matters are not, these are not paths which are, you know, roses, you know, laid with roses, right? These are very difficult tasks, and we have to just look at the example of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions, indeed of all the prophets, to see of, you know, what they had to go through in order to fulfill Allah's commandment. So therefore, this group becomes the core. They become the, you know, strangers among strangers. Okay? You know, we also discussed, you know, how this, the Firqat al-Najiyah were strangers. Muslims in general are strangers among the unbelievers. And to be among the safe sect, you're also strangers. Because among the Muslims then. Because you're upon the sunnah, those Muslims are upon bid'ah. You're upon obedience, you're upon disobedience. There's a quality of being a stranger there. You receive hardship not only from the unbelievers, but also from your fellow Muslims. Okay? And likewise, the victorious party, have their strangeness is even more severe. Because they have the task of mobilizing this group to support them. And also they have the task of reforming these Muslims, and also they have the task of bringing these unbelievers into Allah's religion. So what a serious task that's before them. And so when we look at the two hadith then, we need to understand that they do refer to two different groups of the Ummah, in the sense that not all those people who are from the safe sect are from the victorious party referred to in the other hadith. Okay? Now, somebody asked me a question last night, and initially, I didn't want to bring up this topic, but because I was asked a question last night, even though I answered it, I think it's just good to reiterate it. Why give two lectures if both groups are the same? Well, when the author of this of these series of books put out, you know, this distinction, certain scholars they refuted him regarding that. They refuted Salman al-Awda regarding that. And they said, if you look at all the statements of the earliest Muslims, they'll say that, well, Ahl al-Hadith is the victorious party, and Ahl al-Hadith is the, you know, the safe sect, and so they're the same thing, and so therefore, what you've done is you've done some sort of new understanding, which is a bid'ah. And so there was, you know, a great amount of debate which occurred because of this, in the Arabic literature, in the Arabic world. However, though, you know, what happens is that if you look at the text of the hadith, I mean, one shouldn't be swayed. I mean, when one is studying Islamic religious matters, one shouldn't be swayed to one opinion or the other opinion because of the person who said it. I mean, when one is studying, one should study and look at the evidences and then try to judge the matter, you know, based upon the evidences in and of itself, and not take a notion, a position, excuse me, based upon someone saying it and so forth. However, I didn't think the issue was, you know, of importance to bring it up, but since, you know, some brother did ask the question, when I went back and I read the book, you know, really carefully, I mean, I personally, after reading the book a second time, you know, really did was swayed by the arguments of the author, and, you know, I did start to see, you know, his arguments very carefully. There is a distinction. When I arrived here in the United Kingdom just a couple days ago, some brothers gave me a fax copy of a recent amendment to one of Al-Albani's books, where Al-Albani agrees with Salman al-Awja on this point, that there is, if you look at the hadith text carefully, there is a distinction. And as I mentioned last time in the lectures, also if you look at the earlier writings of scholars who lived centuries ago, I mean, before this debate occurred, like Ibn Rajab and Ibn al-Qayyim, when discussing the notion of al-Ghuraba, the strangers, you know, they, even though they don't make direct reference to these hadith, they talk about strangers among strangers. You see? And they talk about, you know, that people become, you know, more, or, you know, more alienated. And they talk about, like, those people who are upon the Muslims, like in the Qayyim and Madarij as-Salikin, he says Muslims are strangers, and those who are upon the Sunnah are strangers, and those who act upon the Sunnah and call to it are even more strangers, you know. So I mean, they understood it. Ibn Rajab said there are ghuraba amongst the ghuraba, there are strangers from the strangers. And so you find, you know, this type of notion that there are degrees of it, okay, among the earlier scholars, the writings. And now if you look at this analysis of this hadith, so in case, because I'm sure what's going to happen is when you guys go back to your different towns and cities, you know, people are going to bring up this issue and try to raise debate. I mean, well, you can say, well, look, I mean, you know, this is an opinion. I mean, in the end, this is a matter of ijtihad, okay? So what the one wants to say that they refer to the same group or not, that's fine, you know? And that this opinion, which was forwarded by you know, Salman al-Awja in his master's degree theses and later in the books he printed, is an opinion which now al-Albani is, you know, as another contemporary scholar who agrees to. And older scholars, you know, talked about the same type of notion of strangers among strangers. And you know, one of the things that al-Albani said, we shouldn't make this topic an issue of discussion and debate because it splits the dawah apart. And I think that's the best advice. And as I said, the only reason why I brought it up was because I was asked the question last night. And I didn't know if I was asked a question because brothers had heard something and they wanted to ask the question in order to have some sort of answer, or because somebody was asking the question because he held a different opinion and I wanted to bring it forth. But that's just to say to that. The other evidence which I found before I even, you know, came across al-Albani saying, which Salman al-Awja brings out, is if you look at Surah Al-Imran, the third surah. Sorry, I see my notes here. Ayahs 103 to 104. Who's going to read those ayat for us? Your brother has Mus'haf right there, so I'm going to volunteer you. Yeah, 103 and 104. Right, well, I'll tell somebody about Allah Jami'an. If somebody knows somebody can read the ayat in Arabic, it's better first, and then you can read the English translation of the words. Well, you are something. You're being volunteered, so. You can ask Brother Jibril. I mean, in weekly Tafsir class, Washington, D.C., brothers volunteer a lot, so you guys are getting it easy, not to. Right, tell them. Yeah. Okay, so the first part of the ayah says, وَعَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا, that, you know, hold on to the rope of Allah, all of you, and do not split. Okay? That's all. and remember the blessings of Allah upon you, as you were mutual enemies, and so Allah drew your hearts together as so now you're allies. So you became, by His blessing, brethren. And you were upon the edge of the hellfire. So, and Allah saved you from that. And so Allah shows you His signs that perhaps you may be able to reason. And then Allah says, وَلِتَكُنْ And let there be amongst you an ummah which calls upon to the good. And they command good and forbid evil. They are the successful. So look at the ayah. Allah in the first part of the ayah says, you know, for all of you to hold on to the rope of Allah, and all of you to remember Allah's blessing, and to all of you to recall that you were upon the edge of the hellfire and He saved you from it. And then Allah says, and let there be amongst you, from you, a band, you know, commanding good and forbidding evil. Calling unto Allah and commanding good and forbidding evil. So the whole notion here, right, and this was the argument which, you know, swayed me when I read the book a second time, was that in, you know, Surah Al-Imran, in 103-104, you know, the first part of the ayah where Allah says for us to hold on to the rope, right, that's a general command for all the Muslims. And then the ayah, and the next ayah says, let from those people who have held on to the rope of Allah, let there be a band of them. So it shows that it doesn't mean all of them. It's a band of them who's making da'wah and who's commanding good and forbidding evil. So you see, it's a part of the band of Muslims who are holding on to the rope of Allah. Holding on to the rope of Allah means that you're part of the safe group, right? Because you're obeying Allah. I mean, that's what it necessarily means. And you're unified. And then from that group, there's a party which makes da'wah, and there's a party and commands good and forbids evil. So even in the Quran itself, you find that type of distinction, which is further evidence to the argument itself. But again, in the end, it's a difference of opinion. And it's a matter of ijtihad. It shouldn't be a matter of debate and argumentation. Let's see what time we have. Now, we also, in terms of the relationship between these two groups, it's important, again, to remember what we said about the statements of the scholars when they identified the saved group as Ahlul Hadith or Ahlul Sunnah, and when they identified the victorious group as Ahlul Hadith or Ahlul Sunnah. What did we say about that? I mean, how do we understand when they identified them with that? What was the conclusion we came to? Can somebody give me? Right. And what they meant by that, when they used the word Ahlul Hadith, they meant they were not the people who were part of Ahlul Kalam, which were people who were, you know, using scholastic theology, people who were entering into Greek thought, or they're not putting people who are just following opinions and putting their opinions above the Sharia. But we also said another point regarding that. If we found the Salaf, the earlier scholars, identified the parties as being Ahlul Hadith, and now we find a group called itself Ahlul Hadith or Ahlul Sunnah, or Ansar al-Sunnah, or they say that they're following the way of the Salaf, Salafi, or so what does that mean? Does that mean the Hadith refer to these specific people? You said no. Why? Because they might not have the attributes of what they're following. So therefore, what's the standard that we should use then? The actual Salaf themselves, in terms of the actual attributes, right? So we take these qualities, right, which we've, you know, at least familiarize ourselves with them, right? And now when we come to any group or any individual or any party, right, what do? We apply this standard to them. We don't look at their name and say, oh, you call yourselves this, and so therefore you must be this, and therefore everybody else, you know, must be astray. Who has seen that occur? You're shaking your head, brother, right here. So, okay. And so what happens as a result of that? People split about, right? There's enmity and there's rancor. Okay, who has applied the other way, the way that we discussed it, in terms of, or has seen it applied? Nobody, huh? I mean, who has in their personal lives or has with a bunch of brothers, instead of using the label, have used the criteria? Okay,
And I think it's like in terms of people see God, you know, the Holy Earth, in the same similar sense. God loves to come to Adam, decide specifically who they are.
Okay.
Not for us to say, then say definitely, are these people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about? So we can just look for the characteristics of this general guide as a means to follow and understand who we should actually admire and have to admit.
But what I'm implying in its characteristics, I mean, have you found the dissension and the argumentation and so forth? Or do you find it as a, when you find its characteristics, not as, you know, as labels? I want to hear a positive response, but if you haven't heard a positive response, it's fine. Right, it tends to unify people, and it tends to welcome people instead of repel people, right? And that's what I wanted to hear. That's the aim. I mean, when people use it as labels, when people use it as banners and slogans, okay, it does the opposite effect. It drives people away from the truth. And you know, in the end, you know, I mean, if the issue is in the end, we're trying to guide people, right? We're trying to bring people the truth. Then why use it as a means of division, right? Even if that identification is true. And in most cases, it's not a full. I mean, those people might be somewhat on the truth, but they're not fully on the truth, right? Oh, I'm sorry. But if we use it and in the terms of having characteristics which we apply, it tends to unify. Because then you go to any group of Muslims and you say to them, look, I mean, you know, may Allah reward you for your intentions, may Allah reward you for the good work you do. You know, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ were like such. And so we should all try and strive to be like that such. It's much more easier upon the ears and upon the minds of people. They're much more willing to accept it when this is the manhaj used for da'wah. Now, there's a final issue which I wanted to discuss, which I didn't get a chance to go through last time. And when I had discussed, remember, the saved group, and we had talked about the Prophet's companions. We said the Prophet's companions, you know, that one of the wording for the saved group was the Jama'ah. And a lot of scholars interpreted the Jama'ah as the Prophet's companions. And we said that the Prophet's companions were not only, they had not only perfected themselves, but they were also complete. In the sense that they were the scholars, they were commanding good, they were forbidding evil, they were waging jihad, they were unified upon a single imam who was giving victory to the religion, and they were the majority of the Muslims. And at one time, they were the only Muslims, and there were no sects between them. All right, and so therefore, they were not only in themselves; they had reached perfection as human beings in the sense they may reach, right? But also, they had the perfect situation; they complete the situation, and that you might come other circumstances where, you know, this type of situation does not exist. The perfection doesn't exist in that group of Muslims, and the completeness of the situation doesn't exist. And we have a hadith of Hudhayfa ibn Yaman, which we should go through. You know, Hudhayfa ibn Yaman says in a hadith which is reported by Bukhari and others, he says that I used to ask the Prophet, the people used to ask, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the good, but I used to ask him about the evil, because I was afraid it might come upon me. All right. So that shows us that, remember when we earlier said that the Prophet's companions, when they had asked, well, who's the safe group of Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You know, who's the safe group? So that's how the correct manhaj is. But it's okay to know sometimes the astray groups, because you know you want to protect yourself from it. I mean, that should not be the main focus, right? To know the evil. Right? It's a means so you do not fall into it. But to have some familiarity with it is required. Alright? Now, so then the Prophet, so he says, Hudhayfa says to the Prophet, you know, we were in Jahiriyyah and in evil. And this good of Islam came to us. You know, will there be an evil after this good? The Prophet said, yes. Then Hudhayfa asks, will there be a good after that evil? And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, but it will have smoke in it. Which means it's not a pure good. It's a sullied good. Okay? Then Hudhayfa, you know, asks again another question. Will there, you know, be evil after that good? And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, And the Prophet ﷺ described him that there will be people calling to the hellfire. It will be from our, you know, our complexion and our speak our tongue, meaning there will be Arabs. And whoever responds to them, they will, you know, lead him to the hellfire. And then Hudhayfa said to the Prophet ﷺ, "What should I do?" The Prophet ﷺ told him to stick to the Imam of the Muslims. And their jama'ah. And Hudhayfa said, and if they have no imam, and there is no jama'ah, Prophet ﷺ said, leave all the groups. So, no imam, no jama'ah. And in the handout, I refer to where you can find the hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. I give the page, so you can go there and fill it out there on. No imam, no jama'ah, leave all the groups. Okay. What does this hadith teach us? Well, we know the Prophet's companions had an imam, and they were the jama'ah. That's the perfect and complete state. The age of the Prophet's companions, right? Afterwards, you know, evil occurs. The Prophet ﷺ tells us to stick to the imam of the Muslims and their jama'ah. And then Hudhayfa says, if there is no imam or there is no jama'ah. So one can then imagine, so this is the worst state. No imam, no jama'ah. Okay. Does there exist something in between the two? Jama'ah, no imam. And also one can conceive, right, of an imam, but there's no jama'ah, meaning a group of scholars from the people of Sunnah. I mean, well, this is just a theoretical thing. It doesn't really exist in history. But a jama'ah, no imam. Okay. What a lot of people do is, when they read the hadith of Hudhayfa, what happens? Instead of, you know, recognizing this third category, a jama'ah with no imam, they immediately jump to, which, and this, mind you, this third category is implied in the hadith. It's not mentioned. I mean, it's not verbally mentioned in the hadith. They immediately jump to this worst state. They say, okay, there's no imam, there's no jama'ah, so I separate myself from everything that's out there. And, you know, this leads them to be, seclusionary, and it leads them to have different forms of extremism. The correct opinion we should have now is that, look, there does this exist, the jama'ah of Muslims. It might be weak, right? But you do find in the Islamic world, I mean, you find scholars who are calling to the truth, who are preaching the sunnah, who are commanding good and forbidding evil. So us as Muslims, I mean, if there are members of this jama'ah, right, the victorious group, our responsibility then, if we have, you know, made that conscientious decision to become part of the saved group and so forth, I mean, if we cannot join them in their jihad and their efforts, then we need to do what? Support them. Yeah, support them. And among their main efforts, obviously, is to find themselves an imam. I mean, that's one of their main efforts, you know. That they're trying to, you know, they're trying to reach the situation when they have an imam, because once they have an imam who unifies their efforts and focuses it, then it becomes an ability for them to really take on the roles that they have. But because the weakness is so great and so intense, they have to prepare, you know, the Muslims to reach the stage where they can have an imam over the Muslims. And this is something which doesn't exist right now. You might find another state, which I alluded to, where you have, over here you have another state in between here, where you have an imam and a jama'ah. The jama'ah is upon the truth, but the imam is upon falsehood. Either he's an imam of the people of bid'ah, or he's a sinful imam. So what is the jama'ah's position here regarding that imam? Somebody said it. You have to raise your voice. Huh? Remove him, somebody said? Or? No. The sunnah, that's okay. The sunnah says that, you know, we should stick and not revolt against the ruler, right? So long as he's, you know, establishing the prayer. And so what happens is that the obedience comes to this imam in what? In what entails the obedience of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And he is supported when commands good and forbids evil to him in order to try to rectify him and bring him more closely aligned to the Jama'ah. And this case of an imam with no Jama'ah, I mean, if you can think of it as a righteous imam, but the people are not that righteous, okay? Like in the case of Umar ibn Abdulaziz, where Umar ibn Abdulaziz, he was Khalifa for only 2 years, and one time his son, you know, Abdul Malik, was a young man, 19 years old, and when his father became Khalifa, he said, you know, oh father, you know, Allah has put you responsible now of this Ummah. So bring this Ummah in line with Allah spoken the son of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And his father, who was, you know, considered among the rightly guided Khulafa, you know, Umar ibn Abdulaziz says that, well, hey, you know, there's much I want to do for this Ummah, and if Allah gives me long enough life, I will do it. But I cannot imagine, even if I was to live for another 50 years, would I be able to bring this Ummah back and align it with the Quran and the Sunnah as it was in the time of Abu Bakr and Umar. And that's to paraphrase what he said. I mean, so what was he saying over here? He was saying that the people themselves were not of that quality where that even though he wanted to fully implement the Sharia and fully, you know, bring the people in line with the commands of Allah and the commands of the Prophet ﷺ, the people themselves were not of that caliber to allow that. So one can imagine a situation where you have a very pious imam and a populace which is not of that level as the imam, although it's a rarity. I mean, in most of history it's the opposite. Okay, there's another issue, another lengthy hadith, which, you know, I suggest you brothers refer back to, and I'll give you a source. For those brothers who have the hadith, the Kitab al-Tawheed, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the book, you know, around chapter 20 or 21, when it talks about the issues of grave worship, there's a lengthy hadith of Thoban, okay? And the hadith of Thoban, I think I have the Arabic text here, I can just... in the hadith of Thoban, the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, that Allah has, you know, brought to me, or has, you know, has drawn towards me the two ends of the earth, or the ends of the earth, okay? And I saw its most eastern region and its most western region. And the mulk, the dominion of my ummah, will spread as far as the ends to which I saw. And, you know, as other scholars have shown, this is a side point, if you look at the spread of Islam basically was in which directions? East and west. I mean, Islam didn't really spread northernly, didn't get into the far reaches of northern Europe like, you know, we are now, or go really south, like in south of Africa. Islam spread east and west in the middle region of the earth, okay? Then the Prophet ﷺ said, and I was given the two treasures, red and white, which is interpreted by something gold and silver, and I asked my Lord for my ummah that he does not destroy it due to a general drought, and that he does not allow its enemies to overrun it. And so therefore they will be, you know, to overrun their capital and, you know, in other words, plunder them all completely. And my Lord said to me, O Muhammad, I have verily decreed the decrees, and my decrees do not turn back. And I will not destroy your ummah by a general drought, nor will I allow their enemies to overrun them, even if all their enemies came from all the lands and to try to overtake the Muslims. However, and then the Prophet ﷺ said, and indeed I fear for my ummah the rulers who are astray. And if the sword befalls my ummah, in other words, if Muslims start fighting one another, the sword will not be raised from them until the Day of Judgment. And the Day of Judgment will not occur until groups of my ummah join the mushrikeen, and until parts of my ummah start worshipping idols, or, you know, objects besides Allah. And there will be in my ummah 30 liars, each one claiming he's a prophet, and I am the last prophet, there's no prophet after me, and there will always remain a group of my ummah upon the truth. They will not be harmed by those who go against them until Allah commands comes. So, see this long hadith, right? It shows you that the fact that Prophet ﷺ mentioned the victorious group, right, at the end of the hadith, it shows their struggle. I mean, it shows their struggle with the ummah. Because the Prophet ﷺ talks about how his ummah, you know, he fears for his ummah astray rulers. And how he fears for his ummah that once the sword has fallen between his ummah, the ummah will start fighting each other. And how he fears from his ummah that groups of them will join the unbelievers. And that groups of them will start entering into shirk, worshiping other than Allah. And that how there will be false prophets. Okay? And so he mentions all these great fitnas. And then he says, there will always remain a group of my ummah upon the truth. And so therefore, it shows that, I mean, the implication is that this party is the one which is going to face all these great, you know, I mean, turmoils and all these great tribulations and trials the Muslims, you know, will come to them. So if you think about it, I mean, you know, the jihad which is required in order to straighten, you know, countries, whole nations who are led by astray rulers. I mean, what a great task that is, right? And what about the struggle taken to so that Muslims stop fighting with one another? What a great task that is. I mean, you know, and what about the task of preventing Muslims from resembling the unbelievers? By them, you know, by them joining the unbelievers, I mean, that's the worst degree. But there's a state before them when they start to resemble the unbelievers. They're influenced by them. That's also an unbelievable task. And what about the task of when Muslims start worshipping, you know, idols, returning back to idolatry and paganism, you know, correcting their beliefs? That's also a great task. And the issue of false prophets leading, you know, people astray, and false prophets are the worst thing. What about, you know, underneath them would come, you know, false leaders who give false ideas and notions, you know, waging jihad against them. That also is a great task. So what I'm trying to say is that the task of this group, you know, the victorious party, is not something which is simple. I mean, a lot of people might just, you know, it's very easy to claim, well, yeah, I'm, you know, out there, I'm giving da'wah, commanding good, forbidding evil, waging jihad, but really, I mean, the task is great indeed, okay? We have about 10 minutes, and what I'd like to do in the next... I'd like to hear from you, from a couple of you, and there's no reason to be shy, okay, about, you know, some practical measures, right, that we can do in order for us to become, or, you know, in order for us to start getting some of these qualities of, you know, commanding good, forbidding evil, da'wah, jihad, you know, spreading the sunnah. What are some practical things that either you've engaged with some brothers or you've seen some brothers engage with which you felt is successful? So we can, you know, I'd like to make, you know, what we learn, I mean, practical, not just, you know, just left to like this. And if nobody raises their hand, I'll start calling on you. So, yes, brother. Okay. So that's a good example, okay? I mean, remember we had talked about the strangeness. I want to just, you know, if you don't mind, paraphrase your comment and put it in light of what we studied. We said that, you know, that part of the strangeness that those people who are the victorious group face is that when the general body of Muslims, right, are not upon the sunnah, they can't elicit their support as they want to do. So if they were to have, I mean, people who are engaging in da'wah and who are trying to, let's say, follow the way of the victorious party, they're trying to, you know, have a conference or some sort of activity, what might happen is that they might not get that support because people might have taken a position towards them. Or if they're not from the, let's say, from the saved group, other people might say, well, you're calling to your own sect and we have our own beliefs and so forth. So how to remedy that? You know, the brother is suggesting that open invitations be given to these other groups and people to come and listen, you know what I'm saying, and participate in order to break down the barriers of communication as an effective means in order to try to draw their hearts together. And that's something practical, you know, which we should try to consider and try to, you know, implement. Somebody else has
questions? Yes, I think one problem is that we're having problems in that people, they forget the things that we agree on, and we just think about the things that people are disagreeing with.
Okay.
For example, in a university, in the Islamic society, you've got the different groups. Okay, these groups and the brothers in them, they're trying to practice the Islam. But at the same time, you've got other Muslims in the same place. They're involved in khamr, they're involved in smoking, they're involved in pre-mixing, this is leading to zina, they're involved in making terms with the kuffar, and also they're not coming to their prayer. These people, you know, they're more in need of the da'wah. So the brothers, they have to agree upon the fact that these people, they're in need of our help. And we have to forget about the things that we disagree on. These things we can do outside the university. Think about the things that we agree on. Another thing is that, for example, everyone who has a Muslim name, yeah? Everyone, they know that our ultimate goal is the pleasure of Allah. What is one in Allah is for Dali to avoid Khazul Azim. That the pleasure of Allah is the greatest thing, that is the supreme success. So even for example you go up to a Sufi, at least you can agree with him that yes, we want the pleasure of Allah. You've agreed with him, so now you get closer together. And then you can tell him that the way to get it is to follow the Sunnah and Islam. It's not just your Islam. Things like this. We think about the things that we agree on, but make more emphasis on the things that we agree on.
Just to sort of summarize what the brother said, in case not everybody heard him, of course the sisters, because they can't hear you. What the brother is saying, like for instance in the universities, we have a situation where you have Muslims from different groups, and so they spend most time arguing between themselves rather than dealing with the larger Muslim population in the university, which needs, you know, very fundamental, you know, issues of da'wah be directed towards them, to which all these groups are in agreement upon. So let us, you know, stick to that. In my talk I gave a couple nights ago at one of these colleges around here, you know, I suggested that, you know, we do not turn our Islamic organizations in the universities to, you know, breeding grounds for party affiliations and so forth, or, you know, a way to start getting party members. But rather, you know, we need to sit there and serve, you know, for any brother who's put in responsibility at a university, you should remember to serve the Muslims there. And that's part of it, is serving them not only in their academic and in their worldly matters, which is also responsibility, but in serving them in their religious matters, which means that to concentrate and focus upon the most important matters, which inshallah all these groups are in agreement to. Somebody, I think you had a comment you wanted to make, yes?
I think we should be a lot more patient and less, not so much to judge people and thinking that they're insincere in their decisions based on the various topics surrounding these controversial issues, in order to concentrate on the more important things,
on
the important things within our environment.
Okay, so the brother is suggesting that we need to be patient with our other brothers and sisters. In other words, we shouldn't be quick to judge. And as we remember when we were talking about the Sahaba, that because, you know, their piety was based upon knowledge, you know, that it saved them from two, you know, evil qualities, that of, you know, that type of mysticism, right, and also that type of self-righteousness, where, you know, you feel all good is in you, and so usually that's what leads people to judge others. But when you have a humble opinion of yourself, and you look at yourself, you know, with really, and you see yourself as to what it is, you know what I'm saying, then you're not quick to judge people, and you're willing to be patient with people and to give them the opportunity. Yes, brother? Yeah, that's true. I wanted some of that. So if you have something, please. Okay. I don't want to restrict it to, a single person or group or something like that. But, I mean, what I want to, just general things. So, I mean, if you have a general thing, I mean, that's more than to, you know, a specific thing. Not that I would agree or disagree, I'm disagreeing with you, but just to make it in general that we can all benefit from. Yes. Alaykum salam.
Okay.
the other good practice. We have one practice, only on that one is supposed to be our more beautiful. I try to modify the center and have it different practice against the Urati. So the idea of the Urati is just, it's not strange, but it's not strange in the Islam.
Wow. Thank you, Zafar. So, you know, the brother was saying that we shouldn't understand when we're talking about al-Ghuraba or when we're talking about the saved group or the victorious party that we're actually not talking about introducing a new sect into Islam. What we're talking about is reviving the religion and, you know, and modifying ourselves to it. That's a very important point, Zafar. Yes, brother, back there. Okay. Right. So the brother is suggesting that, you know, one of the things we can do is that, for instance, when brothers go out on weekends, they set up tables. This is a way, you know, to give da'wah and so forth. And you know, what I'm hoping is, you know, and I'll take one last comment over here because I think we need to, we're coming close to Salah. But, you know, what I'm hoping is that, you know, when we start looking at, you know, especially in the next section, this is why I started this way, because the next section we're going to discuss about, you know, the ways to push off the strangeness, okay? And we talk about jihad and commanding good and forbidding evil, which implies da'wah and patience. So, you know, what I hope is then we start, you know, start finding practical, at least after we leave here, you know, on Sunday, we start finding practical measures and we start coming together and putting practical da'wah plans in order to revive, you know, this ummah, all in our abilities and so forth. And that's why I think we have this last comment, Sean. MashaAllah. We'd have to put on the spot for that, but inshallah. Let me take one sister, a question from the sister, because the sisters didn't get a chance to participate. Would you have one of these sisters' questions? Then we'll have to, I think, we're running out of time, right? Yeah. We have learned that knowledge is incumbent upon every Muslim. Does making istighfar equal the attainment of knowledge? Well, making istighfar, and, you know, knowledge is of two types. There's an obligatory part of knowledge, which every Muslim must have, and there is a knowledge which is, you know, non-obligatory, but the more you have of it, the closer you draw to Allah. And part of that obligatory knowledge is istighfar. So, you know, that obligatory knowledge will lead you to the importance of seeking forgiveness for your sins. And, you know, you cannot say that it's equal to seeking knowledge, or it's less than, but both seeking knowledge and repentance and, you know, go hand in hand. Isn't it danger to look at individuals and see if they fit those characteristics to make a judgment whether they fit this or that group? The purpose of these qualities isn't it for us to personally improve ourselves? Yes, I think I understand what the sister is trying to, that when I mention these characteristics and we apply it as a yardstick or a measure, I wasn't trying to imply that we should go out now and say, okay, these are the characteristics, let's start, you know, checking on the Muslims. No. But what I'm trying to say is that it helps us to, you know, deal with different Muslims, because when we, you know, we of course we want to apply it to ourselves, but when we go out and give da'wah, when we meet other Muslim groups and so forth, I mean, we have to have a relationship with these people. And when we find, you know, that these characteristics within them, the more that we find within them, our love to them and our support for them should be to that degree. And the less of that, we should then, if we can assist them in moving them closer, then well and fine. If not, at least, you know, thank them for the good they do and make dua for them. I guess that's a good indication to end this. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Shalom alayhi wa sallam.